We turn once again this evening to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and coming back again for our fourth time over this communion weekend, we come to the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, dealing with verses 23 to 29. We will read through these verses once again, and then we will come to the theme of this evening. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, we have been looking at this passage of Scripture since Thursday evening, when we began to look at the communion theme in more specific and relevant detail. And we began by reminding ourselves that to observe the Lord's Supper is a command. It therefore lays upon us the obligation as a duty to comply with that command. Saturday evening, we were looking at the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. This morning in the Lord's table, we were emphasizing the ingredient of commemoration or remembrance, and do this in remembrance of me. And we were trying to remind ourselves of some of the things particularly important for us to remember about the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember many things. We remember many people. We have many reasons to remember many people. And we have a particularly superior reason or reasons to remember Jesus Christ. The sinless life that he lived, the sin-bearing death that he died, and we remember him until he comes again. We're remembering his death until he comes. What a very strange thing that is, that the apostle is teaching us. This evening, we're going to look at this passage in the light of declaration, the way that the communion is, in fact, a declaration of something, according to the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And in following through this particular theme, we are focusing our attention on verse number 26, where the Apostle says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show," that is, you do declare, "the Lord's death till he come." And this is involved, as well as the other benefits that are involved in the observance of the Lord's Supper, there is this aspect of making a declaration. And what we want to emphasize, first of all, this evening in this connection, is the way in which the Apostle Paul is very clear as to what it is that the Lord's Supper is, in fact, declaring. It is declaring, he says, the Lord's death until he comes. The Christian church, down through the ages, whenever you do this, however frequently or however infrequently we observe this particular ordinance, Paul is saying, embedded in this observance is the declaration concerning the death of the Lord. Now, what is interesting about this emphasis that Paul is making here, about declaring the death of the Lord is that this is not some isolated peculiarity of the apostle. This isn't something that he has suddenly, as it were, had the inspiration to write about. The apostle Paul, when he is emphasizing the death of the Lord, is simply doing what the scripture does throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, again and again emphasizes the death of the Messiah, right from the very beginning. Right from the beginning to the end, until he comes, there is this consistent declaration concerning something vitally important, and that is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've mentioned to you recently how Gresham Machen, in one of his essays, he reminds us that even a cursory reading of the New Testament, he says, will surely impress upon the reader that in some way the death of Christ seems to be of utmost importance in the minds of the Bible writers. They certainly don't regard the death of Christ as something that is of less importance, something that is, as it were, additional to the message of Christianity or of the gospel. It is obviously something that is embedded in the very heart of the gospel, to such a degree that you cannot have the gospel and, as it were, remove from it the death of Christ. At that point, you, as it were, demasculate the gospel. You rob the gospel of the real heart of its power and of its purpose. So the gospel message, the message of Christianity, is a message of many varied emphases, wide-ranging implications. But all these implications, they flow from the core truth of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is not insisting that every single sermon in Christian preaching must emphasize the death of Christ in this particular way. And it is possible for a man to be a faithful gospel preacher and at the same time not on a particular occasion emphasize the death of Christ. A man may be emphasizing, for example, you must be born again, and his whole sermon may be caught up in that necessity and the nature and the consequences of the new birth. Or he may be speaking about predestination, or he may be speaking about the glories of heaven. There's a whole variety of a good teaching that the gospel has in its message. And a man may well be preaching on these particular themes and not particularly be emphasizing the death of Christ. We can't emphasize the same thing all the time. There are too many branches, as it were, in the Christian faith that need to be explored and emphasized, as well as the core truths. Not only are we to emphasize the fundamentals, but the consequences of the fundamentals. I always remember one time, if I may again give a little story from my own experience. I remember preaching at a gathering down in London one time. It was under the auspices of the Christian Witness to Israel, and I was invited to speak on a special occasion in London on behalf of that organization. And I remember I was preaching on the offense of the cross that we find in Galatians chapter 5 at verse 11. And Paul was emphasizing the crucifixion and his message of the crucifixion. And he was reminding the Galatians that if he had preached about circumcision, then the offense of the cross would have ceased. And I was preaching on the offense of the cross. That was the theme on that occasion. Now, it happened to deal with the death of Christ. But the point that I'm emphasizing is I'll never forget after the meeting, when we had the after-meeting cup of tea and fellowship and such like, a woman came up to me. And she said to me, "You didn't preach about the Holy Spirit," she said. And I said, "Well, no, I wasn't preaching about the Holy Spirit. I was preaching about the offense of the cross." And I said to her, well, do you have a special interest in the Holy Spirit? She said, I like to hear sermons about the Holy Spirit. And I said to her, well, so do I like to hear sermons about the Holy Spirit. And I like to preach sermons about the Holy Spirit. But tonight I was not preaching about the Holy Spirit. I was preaching about the offense of the cross. Now, it's obvious there that that lady had in her mind somewhere lodged that if you weren't preaching about the Holy Spirit, somehow you were missing the heart of the gospel. And I'm emphasizing that story not to emphasize that I once preached in London. I preached in London more than once, actually. But the point I'm making is that always to be preaching nothing more than the cross or the death of Christ is, in a sense, not to do justice to the gospel, because there's more to it than continually emphasizing the death of Christ. So Paul is not saying that every Christian sermon must be always on the death of Christ. But what he is saying, and he is saying it most emphatically, that every observance of the Lord's Supper is a declaration of the death of Christ. Every single time you do this, he says, the death of Christ is lying at the very heart of what you are doing, because you are making a declaration that is an exposition and a rewriting of the history, as it were, of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is emphasizing, I'd say, therefore, is this. This is not some kind of isolated emphasis that belongs to the Lord's Supper peculiarly, but it is peculiarly always attached to the observance of the Lord's Supper. And what Paul is emphasizing, therefore, is something that is germane to what the Bible generally teaches about the suffering of the Messiah and the glory that should follow. We could range through the Old Testament and the New Testament alike and find multitudes of references, either explicitly or implicitly, concerning the suffering and the death of Christ. The Messiah, right from the very beginning of the Bible's teaching about him, is going to be a suffering Messiah. He is going to suffer unto death. For example, when you look back into Genesis chapter 3, way back, when man fell into sin first, we are given that promise of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15. We all know it. We are familiar with it. The seed of the woman is going to come, and the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, and the seed of the woman is going to have his heel bruised. Now, that first promise of the gospel is a promise of a victory that is going to be achieved at the cost of damage done to the promised seed of the woman. The wages of sin is death. The way of conquering death is death. When the Lord spoke to Adam and Eve, or to Adam in the garden, you remember, the day you eat, you will die. And so Adam, when that promise was given, was already under the sentence of death. And in order to be delivered from that death, Adam's death must be removed. And so there is the implication that the seed of the woman is going to come to remove the sentence of death from Adam. And the scripture is implying that it is only through the death of the seed of the woman, the death taken away from Adam to the promised coming one, and only in that way can the sin of man be removed. So right from the beginning, the death of Christ is implied and increasingly explicitly stated. We can think, for example, of Psalm number 22, which the Lord Jesus Christ quoted on the cross of Calvary. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in that psalm, we find there the explanation of the suffering. We find a description, and we find an explanation of the suffering of the Messiah. And he is suffering because thou art righteous and holy. Our fathers trusted in thee. The suffering servant is suffering unto death because, as we shall see later on in the sermon, God is a holy God. And so we find him dying in this awful way because somehow or other the Holy God is pouring out the wages of sin upon the suffering Messiah. And the wages of sin, always from the beginning to the end of Bible's teaching, is death. There's no salvation apart from the death of some substitute in our place. We can think also of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53 that we were thinking about this morning in the prayer meeting, where we were trying to guide our thinking around the teaching of that great prophecy, where the suffering servant pours out his soul unto death. It is by his stripes that we are healed. It is because of his suffering that we are delivered from death. It is by the knowledge of him, the knowledge of what he has done, that the suffering servant is enabled to justify many. He is one who dies. He makes his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. We could multiply other examples taken from the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament, where the emphasis is made again and again and again. The life is in the blood. The pouring out of the life is the pouring out symbolized by blood. And there is no forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood. That is the giving of a life. Is the only way in which there can possibly be life for those who are doomed to die. We find this same emphasis in the teaching of John the Baptist, when, you remember, the Jews sent those inquisitors to ask him, "Who are you? What is your commission?" "I am the voice in the wilderness. Behold the Lamb of God. He is the one who takes away the sin of the world." We find it in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of Man must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things, and they will mistreat him, the Jews and the Gentiles alike, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. The Son of Man has come not to minister, to be ministered unto, but to minister to other people, and then to give his life as a ransom for many. What shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. No, for this cause I came into the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ, along with the prophets and John the Baptist, emphasized his death. This was the thing that he had come to achieve at Jerusalem. And this is what Moses and Elijah were discussing with him, according to Luke's Gospel in chapter 9 at verse 31. When they appeared with him on the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they were discussing with him the way out, the exodus that he was going to achieve at Jerusalem. The achievement was the death, the way out of sin for the people of God. We find that the apostles, when they went preaching in the Acts of the Apostles, they emphasized exactly the same thing. You have taken him by wicked hands according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You took him, and with wicked hands you have crucified him and you have killed him. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 3, in Peter's sermon, we have exactly the same thing. When the people of God gathered in Acts chapter 4, you remember, after the threatened persecution, they gathered together and they were reminding the Lord, "Lord, they did whatever your hand had determined beforehand to be done. Pontius Pilate, the Jews and the Gentiles, they all combined against your child Jesus to crucify him according exactly as you had determined it to be done." When Paul went preaching to the Corinthians, he determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. When Paul would remind these Corinthians again in chapter 15 of the gospel that he had preached unto them, it was that how Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. Now, these are only samples. If you go through the epistles, if you go through other places in the teaching of Christ and in the teaching of the prophets, you will find there is this uniformity of theme. The main message of the Bible is that the Savior must die before there can be salvation for sinners. It is when we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. The apostles, they taught many things about many things, but running through it all is this core truth. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Always it is the death. It is the death of Christ. And a man who may well be preaching faithfully from the Bible texts may not in fact be a faithful gospel preacher if he is not at least, not just occasionally, but mainly in the main things, not always and only exclusively, but always the main theme of gospel preaching is the death of Christ, the way it happened and why it happened, and the consequences that flow from it. This is Jesus' understanding. This is the prophet's understanding. This is the apostle's understanding. This ought to be our standing, our understanding also. So what we are proclaiming is the death of Christ. And this is one of the emphases that we always make, the apostle tells us. Always, as long, as often as you eat this, this is what you are declaring, the significance of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the fundamental issue that Paul is making. Now, the question, of course, arises that if, in fact, this is the theme that is always declared, brought into a vivid, tactile, visual presentation before us, whenever and as often as we take the elements of the Lord's Supper, we have to ask the question, well, why is there this particular emphasis, not only in the Lord's Supper always, but why is there such an emphasis on the death of Christ in the Scriptures as a whole? And there are a number of reasons why the Bible emphasizes the death of Christ. And the first emphasis that I want to mention from the Bible's teaching is very simply this. The condition of man. The sin of man. What is the condition of mankind according to the Scripture? What is the importance of the message of the death of Christ for man? What is it about the death of Christ that is suitable to meet the needs of the exigency of man's condition? What is the problem? What is the real issue of man in relationship to God that only the death of Christ can rectify, whereby that condition of man will be done away and a new condition before God will in fact be in place? And the Bible is very clear. What is the condition of man? And this is why we're reading in Romans chapter 1 and in Romans chapter 3 also, and we could have read in many other places. The condition of man, according to the Bible, is that he is a sinner. Now, to say that is to say the obvious and to say something that, in a sense, is really almost a triviality, in a sense, simply to leave it at that. But we don't leave it at that, because the Bible doesn't leave it at that. Man is a born sinner. He is a man who chooses to be a sinner. He is an incorrigible sinner. He is a helpless sinner. Man cannot not be a sinner. Man can't stop being a sinner. There is nothing that we can say or do in all our philosophies or all our man-made religions that can deal with this issue of being a sinner. And it's not just being a sinner in the opinion of our fellows who look at us and see our weaknesses and our wickednesses. It is that we are a sinner before God. And it is God's verdict upon us as a sinner that really identifies and finalizes for all time and for all people what it really means to be a sinner. Because to be a sinner is not just to be something. It is to be something in relationship to God. It is to be alienated from God. It is to be an enemy of God. It is not only that we are against God, but that God is against us. That is the seriousness of what the Bible means when it speaks of all have sinned and all come short of the glory of God. We all come short of our own standards. We all come short of other people's expectations of us. And these are really serious issues. But the most serious issue of all is that we come short of the glory of God. What does Paul mean by that? He means that we come short of that standard of glory which God intended that we should be when first of all he created us in his own image. And when we go back to the teaching of the Bible concerning, well, how does man become a sinner then? If in fact he was originally not a sinner, the Bible is interested not only in how man can cease to be a sinner, it is interested also in how man came to be a sinner. And how did man come to be a sinner? Very simply, the Bible tells us. Man in the beginning made a choice. He could either believe God's word and take it seriously and obey God and not die, or he could choose to believe a lie. And one of the fundamental issues that the Bible has concerning Satan is that he is a liar from the beginning. And one of the terrible tragedies of being a sinner is that we actually believe lies rather than truths. We always believe lies. We believe what is convenient and congenial to our now fallen nature. And sometimes the truth becomes unpalatable to us, because the truth is no longer congenial to our evil predilections. Man has become estranged from God. But he is not only estranged from God in terms of having believed the lie and now enters into the curse of God, but he is actually expelled by God. Eden has disappeared from the earth. The original creation is no more. And man is no longer in a position to find some Eden or some utopia upon the earth. Eden has gone. There is no such thing as utopia now for fallen man. Man has been cast out, not voluntarily, but cast out by, it was God who cast him out. He drove out the man. It may well be that our first parents, for all we know, when they were expelled from Eden at the end of Genesis chapter 3, it may be that they went most reluctantly and sorrowfully, but out they went, driving them out, closing the door, padlocking the lock. You can almost hear the bolts going home and the chains being in place. And Eden is barred, and there is no place now to return except through the flaming sword of vengeance. The flaming sword. You must, if you enter Eden, must face the reality that there is a sword which demands vengeance against man. And so man is cast out of Eden in order to sweat his life away and then to die out of Eden as an alienated, estranged creature. This is the picture. It is a picture not only of historical momentousness, it is a picture of an immense tragedy. Something has happened to man that makes man a tragic figure. And the Bible is clear that there is a deep-seated pathos about the now condition of man. And our children after us inherit that entail, that covenant curse, and our fallen nature. And they repeat it, and their children after them. It's a repetition. All have sinned down through the ages. That is the condition of man. It's a condition of death. Not only that the wages of sin is death for the future, but that we are born dead, in a sense. And this is how Paul reminds the Ephesians, you remember, that before we were believers, We were children of death. We were dead in trespasses and in sins. Children of disobedience. Children of wrath, even as others. Children just like everybody else, no different. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, one of the reasons why there is a reluctance to put the death of Christ in the forefront of the Christian message in so many places today and in the past. There's nothing new about defections from the death of Christ. It's not a modern phenomenon. Down through the ages, the Christian church has always had to come back to what is the fundamental essentials of the gospel. Because there's always a reluctance on our part to face what the essentials are. And there are always more pleasant, easier things to consider than the death of Christ. And one of the reasons why we don't like to think so much of the death of Christ is because we don't like to think of ourselves as needing the death of Christ. That's why the preaching of the cross is foolishness. We don't need to preach the cross. Because men so often imagine that we can do without the cross and still get on quite well with God, so to speak. Why is God so fussy? Why must he be so pernickety about the matter? Can't he just open the doors of heaven and let us in? What's all this emphasis about the fire that will never be quenched, the worm that never dies? Unless there is something fundamentally serious about being a sinner. Unless death is simply more than that event that takes place when our heart ceases to beat and our breathing comes to its end and our extremities grow cold and then we all experience that rigor mortis. And we're cold on the slab of death. There's more to death than that. There is a penalty of sin involved. And death is a tragedy. That's why Paul speaks of death in this very epistle as being the last enemy to be overcome. It will be overcome in the end. Because man is a pathetic, dying creature. And you and I, we all have the ravages of death upon us. The gray hairs begin to appear. The decline shows itself moment by moment. A time-lapse camera over our life would see a tremendous change in us. Every day we are aging, failing, something is beginning to go wrong that eventually will snap under the strain and be the end of it. We don't die of old age, you know. We die of disease. Like an old car, it doesn't die and come to a stop because it's too old. It comes to a stop because something wears out finally. And so it is with us. Death is at work in us, as the apostle puts it elsewhere, the tragic condition of man. And down through the ages, man has had a reluctance to face this biblical definition. And man has invented many, many ways to avoid thinking about it. Philosophy and reason and science and above all religion. The religions of the world, the religions of men are endless varieties, gods and goddesses, one or two or many, it doesn't matter. Man's mind is a fertile invention house of deities, anything but to face the reality that there is a God in heaven with whom we have to do, the tragic condition of man. And as we're going to see in the sermon tonight, God willing, God looks at man and has a tremendous pity for man's misery and tragedy. But there's more to this emphasis on the death of Christ. He shares in our death. He comes in order to share in our death. He takes our death from us to him. You remember how Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 18. The Christ suffered once the just for the unjust to bring us to God, the just for the unjust. That's it in a nutshell. That is as good a summary of the atoning work of Christ as you're ever going to find in the whole ranges of Scripture. But there's something else I want to emphasize. Not only is the death of Christ important because the Scripture emphasizes it in connection with our death generally. It is important because we are all sinners. We all need the death of Christ. But why, in that sense, do we need the death of Christ then? It is because there is such a thing as the wrath of God. The wrath of God, as we were reading in Romans chapter 1 at verse 18, where Paul says he is not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel presents to a lost soul, it presents the righteousness of God from faith to faith to everyone who believes. The righteousness of God is offered freely to anybody and everybody who will believe. What is the alternative to the offer of righteousness? It is, of course, to refuse that offer. And what if we do refuse it? Well, there's nothing that remains but the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and all the unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And that means that man is not only an incorrigible sinner, a seriously weakened sinner. It means that man is in great danger. And the danger is not from his fellow men. The danger, the greatest danger that you and I are in as lost, if we are lost sinners, is not that there is such a one as the devil. The greatest danger is that there is such a one as this God of the Bible, who is terrible in holiness and terrible in wrath. The wrath of God is a reality. It is not only a grim reality, it is also a glorious reality. Because there is nothing unreasonable or ungracious in the wrath of God. It is the proper response of a one who is holy and of holier eyes than to behold iniquity. The proper thing for that one to do is to be angry with sin and with sinners. It is because the love of God and the righteousness of God and the character of God is as it is that he is angry with sinners. You and I are not angry with sinners in the way that God is. Sometimes people offend us and they do something and we get angry with them because they've let us down of their... And that's when we get angry with them. But we're not angry with them all the time because we're not angry with ourselves all the time. How can we be? Because sin is the environment in which we live and move and have our being. We're used to sin. We see it. We experience it in ourselves. We come to terms with it. We accommodate it. We make excuses for it. We excuse it. We explain it away in terms of weakness and ignorance and such like things. But God sees sin and sinners as that ugly thing that is not only dark in itself but destructive, that would, left to itself, destroy his creation and dethrone him and remove him from his very place. Because ultimately the ambition of the devil, as Paul would indicate in one of his epistles, is that pride seems to have been the cause of the fall of that holy angel, that Lucifer, that angel of light. It seems to have been a discontentedness with being a mere creature, wanting to be different, wanting to be as God. And this is the essence of sin, is it not? To take God down of his throne and each of us wishing to be his own master. Master of our fate. Captain of our soul. Always doing our own will, the independence, the desire to live independently of God. The desire, not thy will, but my will be done. That's at the heart of our problem. And what is at the heart of God's great issue with us is that he has a desire. And it is not thy will be done, but my will be done. And there's a clash of two worlds. There's a collision. In which there is going to be no amnesty, there's going to be no armistice. One must go down in defeat and one must rise up in victory. One must survive. It's one or the other that will become the sole victor. And in this wrath of God, we find something that is terrible, to be in the hands of an angry God. There is nothing worse than that. To be in the hands of a loving God, there's nothing better than that. To be in the hands of an angry God who has no personal malice against us, who feels a great pity for us, as we're going to see before the sermon ends, God willing. A God who is angry not with unrighteousness, but in pure goodness he is angry, because it is the right thing to be and to do in the face of this awful thing called sin and demonic. Because man as a sinner is not just a weak creature, he is a wicked creature. Do you believe that you're wicked? I believe that I'm wicked. And I'm not saying that to be ultra pious and to make a confession in that. I believe that I'm wicked. The more I read the Bible, the more I recognize how wicked I am. And it's not a matter of being ignorant. We know the truth. We know we read the Bible and the Bible tells us, but we still do the wickedness that we don't want to do because our heart drives us on. The pleasures of sin which last for a season. It may well be gross sin, disgusting gross sin. It may be polite, but is sin, 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 is sin always sin? Always indulging in something that gives us pleasure and gives God displeasure. And man is a wicked creature. There's none righteous. There's not one that does what is good, not even one. And God is angry with sinners every day. And God has made a provision for sinners. It is to be cast out. And all this talk of a fire that is never quenched, and all this talk about worms, and all the teaching that Jesus gave on the urgency of believing in him and being saved by him or not at all. Unless you come to me, you will perish in your sins. Nobody spoke about hell more frequently or clearly than Jesus did. He describes it as a flaming fire in which there is to be no amelioration, no little drop of water to ease the tongue in this flame. Endless, unchanging, no provisions of grace, no alternatives. It's not that it's going to last for a million years or a billion years or a trillion billion years. It is going to last without end, no ending. And it's all to do with the anger of God against sin. And so the death of Christ is to be highly esteemed because it is the one way in which God has provided an escape from our death through his death. And through his death, we don't experience that awful experience of death at the hands of an angry God. That's the Bible's teaching. There is such a thing as the wrath of God. And the scripture describes it as the pouring out of a cup of red wine that is foaming, and the sinners will drink it down to the very dregs. I have no pleasure in this. I shirk at the idea. I sometimes, as it were, have a sense of dread in climbing up these steps into this pulpit. Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to call the pulpit that awful place. And there are times when it is an awful place, because the truth of God is brought home to ourselves as well as to others. And the wrath of God is something that Jesus preached, the apostles preached, the prophets preached, Moses preached about it, warning the people that if they obeyed God, his blessing would be upon them, richly upon their herds, upon their farms, upon their children, upon their victories over their enemy. And if they disobeyed him, then they would know his curse. Cursed will be your farms, your flocks, your children, your land will be desolate. Cursed will you be in your goings out and your comings in. Everything that you turn your hand to will be under God's opposition and curse if you disobey him. That's the picture that the Bible presents. And it's a fearful picture. And that is why the death of Christ is something that must never, never, ever be forgotten. But there's a final issue that I want to touch upon this evening as to the death of Christ. And it is because of the love of God. There is nowhere that the love of God is more clearly revealed than in the cross of Christ. Just as there is no place that the wrath of God is more clearly revealed than in the death of Christ. When Christ Jesus was dying on the cross of Calvary and in death, he was experiencing the curse of God. But when he was dying on Calvary's cross, he was also revealing the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven in the Scriptures, in the Scriptures' interpretation of history. In the history of Israel, the wrath of God was revealed over and over again. And yet it is in that history, in Israel and in the world, that the love of God is revealed also over and over again. Because when they cried to the Lord, whenever they turned, whenever they cried to the Lord, he was always there to hear and to deliver and to do them good. Because he always provided a redeemer and a way of deliverance out of their predicaments. That's what the book of Judges is all about. It's not only about the sins of Israel repeated over and over again. It's about the love of God for Israel repeated over and over again. You would think after one or two times that he would have given up on them. But there are 13 times in the book of Judges where they were given over for a time, and then they cried, and he heard and delivered them, gave them a deliverer, a savior. On 13 occasions, he never wearied of being merciful. And what evokes in God's great heart his love to us as sinners is not some kind of merit on our part, our goodness, because there's none. It is, as one of the commentators puts it so well, it is the misery of our condition. You and I may well look at some poor soul lying in the gutter, and he or she, they may well have been simply reaping the consequences of a lifestyle of degradation. And yet, even in the interests of humanity, surely there is in our hearts for them a measure of pity that they could reach such a position. A man or a woman lying in the gutter evokes pity. And over again, that idea of pity is linked to mercy in the Bible. And so God provides out of his pity. He sees us. He knows that we are weak, ignorant, hopeless and helpless. And unless he does something for us, we will remain so without possibility of redemption. And so he provides redemption. We were reading in Romans chapter 3, and from verse 21, the Apostle Paul uses a whole series of words which speak of the way of salvation. He uses the word redemption. He uses the word justification, being justified freely by his grace. He uses the word propitiation. God hath put him forth as a propitiation for our sins. Romans 3, verse 25. And the idea of propitiation is the idea of a sacrifice in order to turn away the wrath of God. And there are those who say that the idea of propitiation surely means that therefore when Christ makes himself a propitiation, he is, as it were, appealing to God to turn away his wrath by taking the wrath to himself, as it were, appealing for God to be merciful. That is the complete opposite of what Paul means. God's mercy and love towards sinners is not achieved because Jesus makes a propitiation. The propitiation that is revealed in Christ is the evidence of God's mercy towards us. It is because he loves us even when we're dead in sins. It is while we were yet sinners that God commends his love to us in the death of Christ. It is a propitiation, turning away the wrath of God. But it is the consequences of his love, not the purchasing of it. And so what God does is he puts in a substitute. And he is going to be satisfied with the suffering, the representative suffering and death of the substitute. And his anger will be poured out upon that substitute. And the substitute will be made willing to do the will of God in this matter. He is a party to the covenant of redemption. And in the death that he died, he knows that he is taking not only the wrath of God, but that he is expressing the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And where is that love of God revealed? Well, the apostles tell us, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, says John in his first epistle in chapter 4. And always there is this provision. Love provides. And love is satisfied with what the provision does in turning away the wrath of God. And in that great passage in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul uses the word redemption, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The payment of a price, a ransom price is paid to deliver us from death, to deliver us from the bondage and the power and the penalty of sin, to deliver us from the fear of death so that we need not fear death anymore. The death of Christ, you see, is our death, our representative death. There is reconciliation, reconciled to God through the death of his Son, as we were emphasizing, I think it was last Sunday evening, the death of Christ. It is the only way in which God can save us. He can't send an angel to do it, because an angel is not a man. It must be a man who does it. Man must bear the death. Man must make the propitiation. Man must make the reconciliation and redemption. And yet man can't do it. Only God can do it. And the marvel of the gospel is that God became man. That famous book of the Middle Ages by Anselm, that great book, Cur Deus Homo, some of you may well have read it. Why did God become man? And the answer is to make an atonement. God himself in the person of his Son experiences death on our behalf. And who can gainsay that that is love? Or argue that that is love most supreme? It's the highest demonstration of the love of God. And so every time that we come to the Lord's table and take up the bread and break it and take up the cup and pour it and drink it, we are being reminded this not only represents my sin taken away, my need as a sinner, and God's anger poured out on him, but for me in his love. This is my body broken for you. And so the Lord's Supper is a declaration. And it's something that we're to do. And we're to do it all down through the ages until he comes. For this reason, man is the same down through the ages. We are increasingly told today that man is changing, that we don't need religion anymore because man is increasingly becoming of age. According to the scriptures, until the end of the history of the world, man is always in need of the death of Christ. And the gospel is reminding us until the end of the world comes, there is a provision and a declaration concerning the meaning of the death of Christ. And all that sinners need to do is to avail themselves of it and stop making the excuses. Because you remember, I know this I'm going to finish off. You remember that parable that Jesus spoke in the Gospel of Luke chapter 14, the parable of the king who made the marriage feast for his son. And he sent out the invitations through his servants, come, for all things are now ready. And you remember the response given. And the response was a series of excuses. I've bought some animals, I've bought some land, I've got married, I've married a wife, I can't come. All kinds of excuses. They don't want to come. I've got more important business to attend to. And the servants came back and told the master. And do you remember the response of the master? The master was angry. And he said, none of those men who were bidden shall taste of my supper. Go out again. And go out into the highways and the byways and the hedges and compel them to come in. Preach in such a manner. Tell them all things are yet ready. And yet there is still room. Tell them to come in. It's all prepared. But the Lord was angry. I tell you, none of those men who were bidden shall eat of my supper. God is determined that those who refuse his son and remain choosing to believe the lie, they shall never eat of his supper. That's his stand on the matter. That's where he stands on the issue. And all who come, come and are given a welcome, and there is a provision. And even tonight, in the preaching of the gospel, we can say, come, because yet there is still room, even tonight. There is still room because Christ died for the ungodly, and everyone who comes will never, ever, ever be cast away. That's the importance of the death of Christ. And that is what we declare every time that we observe the Lord's Supper. And will be so, nothing changed, right down to the end until he comes back again. And then the day of grace is over. The door is shut. And those who are gathered in are closed in. And then the new heaven and the new earth and the glory. May God bless his word to us for Jesus' sake.